Lord, it is only by your blood, it is only through your blood, it is only by and through your sacrifice that we have this wonderful gift to be able to worship, to honor, to glorify, to pray, to be heard, to be called sons and daughters. May we never forsake the wonderful nature of this. May we never lose sight of the wonderful hope and promise there is in this, that no matter what we face in this life, your sacrifice is overcome. You have won. And then there will be a day where you will return for us, your bride. And we would take on what is imperishable as we take off what is perishable. And that treasure you've put inside of us will come to full fruition. Glory be to you, Lord. Glory be to you. Be with us now, Lord, as we open your word. Lord, I pray for your word to speak. Your words, Lord, not mine. Your word to speak right now. To teach and to show us more and more about who it is that you are. Yes, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, we're going to be continuing a journey, the third part of a multi-part series, the third series in this multi-part series, as we continue to seek out to grasp a better understanding of who God is, knowing good and well that we cannot grasp the full nature of God. We're incapable of such a thing because God is the ocean and we are but one of those tiny little communion cups. Nevertheless, it is my hope, our purpose that through this we would all encounter God in just a real, relevant, and reaching way. That as we go through the Word of God to discover God, that little itty-bitty communion cup would be overflowing with the truth about who He is. We first began this discussion by looking at God the Son, God with us. And then we looked at God the Spirit, God in us. And now, as Frankie started last week discussing, we're talking about God our Father, who is God above us, our most heavenly Father, the creator of all things. All three, God. All three, one. Not three gods, but one God revealed to us in three ways. As we go into this time of the reading of God's Word today, I would like us to turn to a familiar moment in the book of Exodus. And please do not let the familiarity of this moment make us feel as if we already understand this passage, because it is a pretty familiar passage. May we not approach the Word of God with such familiarity, because as the author of Hebrews in 4:12-13 teaches us, the Word is living and breathing and active. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our Father who is in heaven truly speaks to us, even in moments and passages we've read several times in the Bible. With this being said, let us turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. In a moment where we see God coming and speaking to his servant Moses from a burning bush. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 3. And for today, we're just going to read the first six verses. Because it's in these first six verses we learn something extraordinary about God, about us, and what it is that God is doing in us, and how it is he is truly redeeming, reconciling, and restoring us by his very nature. And we're going to see this today as we read Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 6. And I ask, don't just read along. I do ask that you actually open your Bibles and read along. But don't just read along. Put yourself there in this moment. Watch it unfold. Ask, what do you see? What do you hear? What do you feel? How do you respond? As you see Moses' response. Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is the word of the Lord, and praise be to God, our Heavenly Father, for it is truly a gift to our eyes, to our ears, and to our hearts. And with that being said, what did you see? What did you hear? What did you feel? What did you do? What do you think Moses saw, felt, and heard? What did you see Moses do? There was an ancient philosopher and theologian named St. Gregory of Nyssa. He was alive in the 3rd century, and he explains this event best to us by saying, this is what Moses experienced in the moment of the burning bush. It was the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends alone and subsists, coming before him face to face. In other words, revealing the greatness, the glory of the Father and his eternal self-sustaining power. And that's a wonderful thought when you think about it. God's self-sustaining power. One commentator once wrote this on that. Like the burning bush, God never runs out of fuel. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. He always keeps burning bright. This is because God does not get his energy from anyone or anything outside himself. He is completely self-existent and self-sufficient in his eternal being. And isn't that the truth? To which I just gotta go, wow. Wow is all I can say about this. I think about a time when I thought I was smarter than I really was. Well, I still struggle with thinking that I'm smarter than I really was. But it was a time back in high school when I was doing a science project to create a perpetual motion engine. Yes, a perpetual motion engine. An engine that would keep running and would never stop. And I thought I cracked it. I thought, you know, here we go, Nobel Prize. You know, I just solved the world's energy crisis that no one else that are a million times smarter than me could ever crack. I used magnetism. And I could get a bicycle wheel to spin and spin and spin, and it wouldn't stop and it wouldn't stop until my science teacher had to bust my bubble and explain to me, magnets over time lose magnetism. You'll never be able to produce the amount of energy you would need to replace the amount of energy you're spending on the magnets to spin the wheel. And he showed me the math, he showed me the statistics, and I was like, but I was assured of myself. No, I know this will work forever. Nothing in this world works forever. Nothing in all of created things can last forever. Even this world that we are presently in, we're told in the Bible, will one day fade into death. Which is why there will be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, a new and more perfect Eden that God promises to us if we put our faith, hope, and trust in Him. It's kind of like how all fires eventually do burn out once the fuel is expended. It smolders into ash and smoke. There is nothing eternal in all created things. However, there is one who is eternal, who is not a created thing. This is God. God is that which lasts forever and is never ceasing. It is important to understand this because when we can understand this, when we know this, it's not just some angelical messenger talking here. Sure, there's an angel mentioned in verse 3 too. You know, an angel is there and ignites this bush and it's burning, but it is God who calls out from within the bush. The angel just gets Moses' attention. This is what we would call, in an academic setting, a theophany, which is just a fancy word which means appearance of God. Which, if you understand and read the Bible cover to cover, you'll realize it's quite a rarity. God doesn't just do this for everybody. In fact, the number of people that God appears physically to is fewer than the moments he actually does it. This is one of those moments where God becomes visibly manifested before us, in particular before his servant Moses. God's power is coming down and speaking with Moses. Our transcendent, as Gregory mentioned, God is now immanent. Now those are two very fancy words as well. Transcendent or transcendent. You may have heard it before, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say some haven't. For something to be transcendent, it means for it to be completely other. It means that it can't be grasped. It can't be fully understood. There's another word the Bible uses for this. That word is holy. For something to be transcendent, it means to be holy. Because it's otherly other. And that's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be completely different, completely other. And the Bible teaches us this. The Bible teaches us that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is who was and who is yet to come. Holy is he. He is completely and utterly holy. He is completely and utterly transcendent. Remember, he is the ocean. We're a teensy tiny communion cup. There is so much about God and his holiness that we can't even begin to fathom or understand. Nevertheless, God has come, and God has revealed himself in a way to which we could understand. I express this because this is what is happening right before Moses' very eyes. This is why he covers his face with fear. This is what's occurring around him, right before him. Moses is in the absolute presence of God. He is in the absolute holiness of God, which explains his response to the very presence of God. When it says he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He was afraid. What was your response? It's important for us to understand in moments like this, there is only one perfect and proper response. And Moses is getting this response perfectly right. Fear and being exposed in all of our sin and wickedness before a most holy God and just God. Fear is the proper response. Even Proverbs lets this truth be known to us in its very first chapter in the 7th verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Therefore, when in this moment we can clearly tell there is one response, and there's only one proper response, when we come into the presence of the Lord. God, we are not worthy. We're not worthy of you, yet you do the unfathomable to bring us into your presence. For you are present with us right now, whether there's some of us sitting in a diner somewhere, whether there's some of us sitting in our living rooms or in our bed and in our PJs, where there's some of us who are coloring in coloring books like my children right now. You are present with us. You are before us. And we don't deserve this, Lord. We don't deserve it. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge the gravity of this moment. For we are before you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. If we want to look further into this, Isaiah, a passage that was mentioned in the video we showed at the beginning of service, Isaiah says it best in Isaiah 6:5. And I said, "Woe is me, for Isaiah was brought into the presence of God. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Fear, reverence, and respect. This is indeed the proper response when coming into the presence of our holy, set apart, transcendent Father, who is God above us. Far too often in our culture, if we are not careful, we can almost get too cheeky with God and just overdo our casual or become overly casual in our approach to God, forgetting his holiness, forgetting his transcendence, forgetting the fact that he's to be approached with reverence and respect. I mean, we have songs that kind of exemplify this. In fact, I dug up an oldie but a goodie, and I just had to play part of it.
J. Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
I have a friend in Jesus.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
He taught me how to live my life as it should be. He taught me how to turn my cheek when people laugh at me. I've had friends before, and I can tell you that he's one who will never leave you flat.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
Jesus is my friend.
Jesus is a friend of mine.
I have a friend in Jesus.
I'm sorry, I'm watching my mom over here behind the computer. Now here's the truth. Jesus is a friend of ours when we are in Christ, but we are more than just friends with Jesus. We are brothers and sisters with Christ when in Christ. And we are co-heirs to his heavenly kingdom as adopted sons and daughters of God, as Paul would proclaim to us in Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is our hope. This is our promise in Christ. Nevertheless, it is the work of Christ and not ours. And in this, we should not just treat Jesus merely as a close friend. We should treat him as so much more than a friend. So much more than as a brother. But as a master. He is indeed our Lord of lords and King of kings. And it is only by and through him that we are so blessed with this inheritance in God's heavenly kingdom to truly take off what is perishable and put on what is imperishable, and to be invited into a time beyond time with God in the new creation once this one has passed. So often, especially in our culture today, we love making Jesus our Savior. However, it is a whole other thing to make him our Lord. And he's supposed to be both. Yes, he is our friend, but he's so much more than our friend and brother. He is our Master, our Lord. We should always heed the warning given to us in Ecclesiastes 5:1-3 when it comes to how we approach God. The teacher says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. But be not rash with your words. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." How arrogantly, when not paying attention and paying mind to what we are doing, can we approach God? We need to understand before we come to know Christ, we were dead in our sins. We were enemies of God, as Ephesians 2:1-3 makes very clear to us. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And when Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he means we were dead. Not mostly dead, like the man in black in the Princess Bride movie, but dead. There was no hope, there was no life, there was no way that we were ever going to come back to life by our own doing. We were dead. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, because as Paul continues in verses 4-7 of Ephesians 2, he says this, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As Paul would also say in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What about Galatians, where it says he became the curse? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He did this all for us and in love for us. Why? Why would God ever do such a thing? Why would you do such a selfless act? Take us who were once your enemies and now call us your children. Why? Simply put, God didn't create us to live in a state of separation from him, where he would only be transcendent to us, unobtainable, ununderstandable, unrelatable, that we wouldn't have a relationship with him. He never intended it for this to be this way. He intended for us to walk with him in the garden of his beautiful creation forever and ever. Amen. But something went terribly wrong. You see, for God to maintain his holiness, there is an ever important thing we must understand. He can't be in the presence of that which is not holy and set apart like he is. Therefore, when we chose sin over him in our fallen nature, we can no longer be with him. For God is completely just, and we would want to have it. We wouldn't want to have it any other way than God being just. I think we could all agree. If God were not just, we would be in a much bigger world of hurt than we are now. However, he is just, and he brings justice where and when justice is due. Therefore, due to our sin, due to our choice to separate ourselves from him, he has to give us what we justly deserve. But in so much as God is completely just, he is also love. And in his great love for us, when we turned our backs on him and separated ourselves from him, he did not turn his back on us. But he sent his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. He sends Jesus, who is in every way, shape, and form God with us. Not God above us. No, it is God the Son, God with us. No longer transcendent, yet still holy, but intimate. Another word we could say, intimate, next to, with. He is with us. Bridging the gap between us and him, if we would only put our faith, hope, and trust in him. God steps in and becomes like us to be with us and to redeem us from the punishment we brought upon ourselves. That is wonderful love, an amazing love. And because of this great act of love on God's behalf, we now can know him and be in relationship with him. And we truly, through the empowerment of his Spirit, who is God in us, can fulfill our calling, as God would say time and time again throughout his word, to be holy as God is holy. To truly be set apart like him, so we can be with him in his new creation. For the rest of eternity. So like the prophet Isaiah, we can be touched by the coal through Jesus Christ and made whole and holy, as we see in Isaiah 6:6-7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, redeemed, restored, renewed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, when we're dealing with this concept of what the Bible is teaching us today about the holiness and nearness of God, and how it is we should always be approaching God through Christ, just like Moses did at the burning bush, should we all be taking our shoes off, like me?
Oh, God.
Sorry about that. But should we all be taking our shoes off when we finally get to step into our church building? Should we all be barefoot while watching this live stream? Because God is with you. God is with us. In fact, God is with us always by His Holy Spirit. Should we then never wear shoes? Because wherever we go, because of God's Spirit dwelling with us, everywhere we go could be considered holy ground. Because through Christ, our God, our holy God, is with us always. Should we take our shoes off? This is a custom and a practice we see in more places throughout the Bible. Like whenever the commander of the Lord's angelic army says to Joshua in Joshua 5:15, and the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is a common custom we see throughout the Bible, to take off our shoes, our sandals, when we are in the presence of a holy God. While I was flying back last night from Indiana for my doctoral seminar, you better believe I took off my shoes when I was finishing up the sermon, and then I remembered, but wait, why? What's this representation of taking your shoes off mean? And I read one commentator who wrote, to this day in the Middle East, removing one's sandals is a sign of respect. The proper way for Moses to show his reverence for God's holiness was to take off his sandals. It was culturally relevant for Moses to do such a thing. It was a social convention and only appropriate. It was an act of respect. It was an act of submission to God. What is it that we have today that is equivalent to taking off our sandals in our culture? Because no, this isn't telling us that we should always walk around barefoot because we're always in the presence of God. But what is it that it does teach us? How is it that God is calling us to take off our sandals when we come before Him? When coming into the presence of an almighty God, He is telling us to do just that. To show Him reverence. To show Him respect. For some, they still take off their shoes. I know when Alicia takes off her shoes, when we're worshiping together, it's time to buckle up because we're about to worship. Others go to altars and pray, humbling themselves before the Lord. Some simply just have a sense of reverence about them. They may sit with silent prayer. Others may prostrate themselves. Others may just sit and listen to what God's saying, respectfully, not speaking, but in silence. Whatever it may be, how is it that God the Father in His holiness, who has redeemed you through the most intimate manner through Jesus, how is it that He is asking you to take off your sandals? How is it God the Father is asking you to take off your shoes? Today, tomorrow, in every moment of every day, how is God the Father asking you to take your shoes off? With this being understood, let's understand shoes are a metaphor here. I couldn't walk outside without my shoes on because I'd stand on five goat heads and yeah, there'll be lots of crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're not talking about physical shoes here. But what is it that God is calling you to today? To understand His holiness. To understand who He is and His transcendent nature. when we approach him, when we go before him. With this being understood, let us reread our short passage from Exodus 3, 1 through 6. But before, let us pray to the Lord to give us ears to hear and eyes to see what is he saying to us through his word. Once again today, let's pray for those eyes to see, those ears to hear, and let's pray for him to speak the action he is calling us to, and how it is he would have us take our shoes off today. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why? The bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What did you do? What did God tell you when he told Moses to take off his sandals? What did he tell you to do? Let us know if you feel God has spoken. Comment below on our stream. Send a message to our church on our website or through Facebook Messenger. Or just text me. What did God tell you when he told you to take off your shoes? What are you going to do about it? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever and ever. And let us pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Help us to truly always seek to approach you in reverent and respectful ways. Show us how it is you would have us take off our shoes before you, Lord. Always. For we are always before you. For you are with us in Jesus, you are in us in the Spirit, and you are always above us as the Father. You truly are with us always. Show us your ways, Lord, and help us be obedient to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.